If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We will be finishing Romans 11 this morning. We'll be going from verse 25 down to verse 36. Now, as kind of a recap, as we've been going through the book of Romans so far, just really quickly, you can essentially break Romans down into, you can do it in three sections, but the first two sections are kind of one section. So you have Romans 1 through 5, which is a very particular and direct gospel message outlining the sin and condemnation mankind faces, both Jew and Gentile alike. And then the gospel, the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, that because of Christ's perfect life of obedience and his death, burial, and resurrection, we receive his righteousness. We become part of a new humanity in Christ Jesus, who is the last Adam, and therefore are set free from our sins. From verses 5 through 11, we've been dealing with essentially potential objections that people might have. They're going to people raising their hand and saying, Paul, if this is true, then what about this? So we kind of began in chapter 6 with, well, should we, if where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, should we let sin abound that grace may abound? Should that be, should we continue to sin in order for there to be more grace? To which Paul is saying, may it never be. You have been set free from that. And he continued through like kind of that kind of argumentation, getting to chapter 8, where this beautiful chapter where he lays out the assurance that we have in Christ Jesus, that because we have been foreknown by God, we have been predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Culminating with what can separate us from the love of God, to which Paul's answer was, to paraphrase it, nothing. Nothing can separate those who are in Christ from the love of God. Now that began chapter 9, where Paul is dealing with a new objection now, beginning in chapter 9, which is essentially, Paul, if there's such assurance in Christ and in God, what about your fellow Jews? Why are the Jews rejecting Christ en masse? Why is it that there's just a few Jewish believers running around and the majority of the Jews who received the prophets and the temple service and all of those blessings in the old covenant, why are they the ones who have rejected Christ? To which Paul gave an answer in chapter 9, verse 6, that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And he begins to outline that being a part of the true Israel has never been about purely being a physical descendant of someone, not being a physical descendant of Abraham, but it is those who by God are called according to his grace. Those who have been graciously chosen in Christ and who then repent of their sins, turning in faith and turn to Christ Jesus as their Savior. And this true Israel is made up of Jew and Gentile believers alike. As Paul says in chapter 9, there is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so Paul has continued to deal with this through chapters 10 and 11, that it is by faith and not by works that the Jews are still attempting to come through their works, that they think they can obey Moses enough to take hold of God and earn their righteousness, to which is exactly why Christ has become a stumbling block to them, because the reality is you can only come to Christ if you in recognition that your works will never earn you righteousness before God. They only earn you more condemnation. And that we may only come to Christ through faith. We can only come to a God through faith in Christ and the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, covering us, washing us in the presence of the Father. So chapter 11 began with, well, then is God just done with the Jews? That's essentially the question that begins. If this is the case and Israel is doing this, and we ended chapter 10 with that the Jews are quoting from the Old Testament, Paul describes his fellow Jews as a stubborn and stiff-necked people who continue to reject the gospel as it's going for them. So Paul anticipates it. So are we just done? Is the faith of Abraham now just a Gentile thing? To which Paul's answer is no. He himself is an Israelite, descended from the tribe of Benjamin. And in fact, he likens the situation of his day to the situation in Elijah's day, where if you remember Elijah in his frustration as he's being persecuted by the wicked king Ahab, going to God and saying, Lord, I'm the only righteous one left. I'm the only one still faithful, serving you. Everyone else has gone away. To which God told Elijah at that time, no, I have kept 7,000 for myself. I have preserved 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There are still 7,000 in Elijah's day who were still faithful to the true and living God. And Paul says it's the same now, that even while the Jews in general and the majority have rejected Christ, there is still a remnant according to God's gracious choice. If you look back at verse 5 of chapter 11. And so then, as we go through that, it's saying how God has blinded the eyes of those who are not chosen, those whom God has hardened. He has given them a spirit of stupor so as they are not to come. And last week, we saw that through this hardening or this partial hardening that came to Israel, Gentiles are now being grafted into the people of God. So the Jews are described as natural branches who have been broken off for their unbelief, and that the wild branches, the Gentiles, are being grafted in by faith. But this comes with a warning that the Gentiles are not to think, become arrogant against the Jews. The Gentiles are not to start thinking, well, we're just so special and they're just so terrible that obviously God only cares about us now. In fact, what they're told is if the natural branches can be broken off, so can you. So stay in the kindness of your Lord. Keep the faith. Now, of course, we talked about this. This has to do not with the idea that someone who is born again can lose their salvation, but the fact that within what we call the visible church, those who we can visibly see gathered together, there is a mixed multitude of both believer and unbeliever. And Paul is warning those who gather and call themselves as Christians, do not be warned. You know, examine yourself, as the author of Hebrews says, to see if within you there is a heart of unbelief. And so Paul has been giving this warning about haughtiness and arrogance against by the Gentiles against the Jews, because he says if the Jews believe, if they repent, they can be grafted back in. They can be made partakers of this salvation. Which brings us to verse 25. Of chapter 11. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Paul is saying that there's a mystery here in chapter 11 that is being revealed, which is the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the church, but knowing that that is not to the exclusion of the Jews. And you can see here that he does not want them to be wise in their own estimation. So going back, he's telling them, if you still think that you have some prideful stance against the Jews. And remember, we talked about this last week. Before Nero in the 60s AD, the primary persecutor of the early church was the Jews. Go look at the book of Acts. It was the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees. It was the Jews who had rejected Christ who were the primary ones persecuting the church. And so you can imagine there is an attitude of bitterness that they are inclined to. As the Jews attempt to persecute them, as they drag them in front of courts, as they try to get the Romans, you can again see this in Acts trying to get the Romans to persecute and put to death Christians. You can imagine that they'd be like, yeah, we're kind of sick of these people. But Paul's like, no, don't be wise in your own estimation. Because again, God is not done saving Jews. He is not done saving people from this ethnic group. They are still being brought in. So again, the warning against arrogance, against pride, against we are actually better than them is being thrown out there because they do not stand by their works. Remember, that was a major part of chapter 10. The Gentiles do not stand in faith because of their works. They stand in their relation to God because of God's gracious choice. And because it is according to God's gracious choice and nothing to do in them, there's no reason to be haughty against these people. The Gentiles didn't earn their salvation. They stand by grace and by grace alone. Now, for the rest of this, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is a verse that has had a lot of dispute in church history. There's been three views according when Christians in history have come and looked at verse 25 here and this whole chapter. There's been a level of disagreement about what Paul is speaking of, what he's trying to communicate here. In fact, I held a view that I changed during my preparation for these sermons of chapter 11. I've kind of moved over to a different position than what I held a month ago concerning these verses. Now, with that, I'm going to lay out three views of this passage. I'm going to tell you what I think at this time. But at the same time, I am acknowledging that there is a Christian disagreement about what specifically is being said here. And I'm going to kind of just lay out what faithful Christians have said about this passage. And we'll go from there. So, the first view that I want to point out, I'm going to call the Puritan view. I'm going to call it the Puritan view because the Puritans, these were English Christians during the 17th century, the 1600s, of whom I have great admiration and respect for, and who I would advise you should all read more of the Puritans. They believed that what was being communicated here is that before Christ returns, as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, there would eventually be a mass conversion of Gentile Christians. So this would be what's being referenced to by the fullness of the Gentiles, that the Gentile nations would be turning to Christ, and that eventually what would happen at this, like kind of the conclusion of this, of what's being called the fullness of the Gentiles, Israel would then, or the ethnic Jews in particular, not necessarily talking about a particular nation state, but just the Jewish people would then turn to Christ themselves, that they would receive the gospel so that, and all this, it would be taking place before the end of history. So before Christ returns, there would be mass conversion of the Gentile peoples, followed by a mass conversion of the Jewish peoples that would result in further blessing on the Gentiles. And further blessing on the church of God as a whole. So this passage has been seen what we would call eschatologically, or as being about the end times, the end of history. This is how the Puritans received this text. And actually, up until again, a couple weeks ago, would have been the way I understood this text. I've typically been in agreement with the Puritans on this, that mass conversions are being foretold in the future that precede the return of Christ. So that is one way that faithful Christians have come to this text and understood it. Now there's a second view that this is talking about events in reference to events that happened in the first century. Okay, so if you look at Luke chapter 21, Luke uses similar language in the Greek as to the phrase fullness of the Gentiles here. Luke 21, verse 24 says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So that phrase, "the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled," in the Greek, those are the same kind of root words and everything that we have here in chapter 11 of Romans, where it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Now, the thing with Luke 21 is what Jesus is prophesying here is the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem. So if you go back to the beginning of Luke 21, the apostles are asking Jesus, or, you know, talking to Jesus about the temple buildings because they're in the temple. And Jesus tells them, these are all going to be destroyed. To which then they ask the question, well, what are the signs that that's going to happen? Tell us the signs so we know what to look for if the time comes when Jerusalem is going to be sacked and the temple destroyed. And so we have that. And then so the rest of Luke 21 is outlining what is going to be taking place in the first century. And so there are those who have seen the similarities of the phrase between Luke 21, that the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled, and the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, and said these are talking about the same event. And that the full, and in this case, what the fullness of the Gentiles would is from this perspective is not a is not necessarily a mass conversion of Gentiles everywhere, but just the simple fact that the gospel is going forward to the Gentiles. That the gospel now, God has moved to working in the Gentiles. That the gospel is going forward among them. That the apostles are now among the Gentiles preaching the gospel. And that those Gentiles are now being grafted in. That's what is meant by the fullness of the Gentiles. And you could see that makes a kind of sense as we look at this passage. I don't really agree with this view either. I don't think this is about the first century. In Paul's case, Luke is definitely talking about the first century. I don't think Paul is here in Romans. So there's a third option. And I think this is the one that makes the most sense within the context right now. Now, there is some Greek that can get a little bit complicated, and I'm not going to try to dive into all and explain a lot of the Greek, but there are kinds of, in the Greek, you know, we have our English translations, and the translations do what they can, but there are prepositions, and there is time, there are a lot of factors that go into these languages. You know, is it in the third person, the first person, the second person? Is it in the few, is it in an aorist tense? Is it in this tense? Is it in that tense? That kind of give us ideas as we look deeper into what specifically is being said. Now, I'm going to leave it here in my explanation and not go any farther. In the original language, with the way that the words are tensed, with the way that things are kind of laid out, I don't think a time reference is in mind here at all. So the preposition, particularly until here, I don't think is the best way of this being rendered. The best way of this being translated. Rather, what I think is more would be a more direct way of what Paul is saying here is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So in other words, he's not talking about like this is an event that is going to be fulfilled in time. He is giving a snapshot of the events. And saying generally that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and it has come in through the partial hardening of Israel. Now, when we look back to what we've looked at in the last 2 weeks of chapter 11, that there's still a remnant of the Jews, but that the Gentiles are being grafted in and all this taking place, I think that makes more sense of Paul's overall argument, and I think the Greek also backs him up. And on the flip side, some of the greatest theologians in history that I respect, like John Calvin and Herman Bofink, also held this view concerning this passage. Now, That's the perspective I'm taking here. I believe Paul is not talking about something that needs to be fulfilled, but something that has already begun and is continuing to happen. In other words, he's just describing the state of the way things are. And that is that a partial hardening has come so that the Gentiles, so that the fullness of the Gentiles, the gospel going to the Gentiles has begun and is in fact happening. So, which is what we've already kind of discussed, as I said, right? That God is in Israel rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has made opportunity for the Gentiles to hear the truth of the gospel, repent, and turn to faith in Christ. That was the main topic of discussion of last week. In fact, Paul has said that he is preaching, part of his ministry to the Gentiles is that he is trying to provoke his fellow Jews into jealousy that they would turn to Christ. That he's hoping that the Jews will essentially look at the Gentiles, be jealous that they have become partakers of the promises made to Abraham, and will then turn to Christ themselves. So, that brings us to verse 26 and 27. And so, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now this phrase, so all Israel will be saved. This is another verse that has gotten people really worked up. Like what could possibly be said here? So let's talk about what's not, what we know definitively is not being said. What is not being said is that every Jewish person who has ever or will ever live will be saved. We know that because Paul has been very clear in chapter 11 already that that is not the case. He has already said there is only a remnant. We have clear indication of Jews in the scriptures that we know were not believers and did not come to faith. Judas being a prime example. Judas being a Jew who was condemned. He was a son of perdition. As Jesus said, it would have been better for him had he never been born. We also have, you know, the story that Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I don't think that the story of rich man and Lazarus is a parable in the sense that it's a fictional story because Jesus never names anybody in his parables. He never gives any of the characters in his parables a name. I think Jesus and the rich man and Lazarus is actually telling us a true story of an actual beggar named Lazarus, of a rich man that I think most likely the Pharisees knew who Jesus was talking about in particular, and what was then going on. But we have that rich man who was a Jew in torment in Sheol. So the scriptures have given us plenty of indicators, and we could go on in this, that not all Jews will be saved. What is one of the major themes we have in Romans? It is only by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that men anywhere will be saved. And Paul has been very clear, this includes both Jew and Gentile. There is now no distinction between them. There is only one way into God's presence, only one way into right standing with God the Father, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ. So this does not mean that Jews everywhere, all Jews everywhere will be saved. I don't think anyone here has thought that, but I've heard enough people say that before in my life that I felt the need to kind of hammer that point home a little bit because it makes nonsense of the rest of Scripture. Now, the other thing we have to note as we come in here then, because then we still have to answer the question, what does this mean? Is remember, beginning with chapter 9, Paul began using Israel in different ways. He's speaking of two different Israels as he's gone through here. Again, go back to verse 6. that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That there is a physical Israel in an ethnic Israel in the sense of the Jewish people. And then there is what Paul calls in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. Both Jew and Gentile together as the people of God, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This is also what Ephesians chapter 2 is about, that the Gentiles used to be far off from the covenants and the promises and all of the citizenship of Israel, Paul says directly in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ, we have been brought in, and the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken, so that those who were once two peoples have now become one people in Ephesians chapter 2. So there's Israel from Paul's perspective in an ethnic sense, and there's Israel in a spiritual sense, the people of God who have placed their faith in Christ and repented of their sin. So what do we have in reference here in verse 26, that all Israel will be saved? Well, I do think there is an emphasis here on the ethnic side of things. But it is particularly, Paul is talking about the elect, those who, again, go back to our previous section of verses in chapter 11, who have not been broken off. So there were branches, Jews, that were broken off, it says. They were part of the people, and by their unbelief, they are not part of the people anymore. While wild branches are being grafted in. So all Israel, in the sense of believing ethnic Israel, elect ethnic Israel, will be saved. They will receive the truth. There will be none that God, going back to chapter 8 of Romans, none that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified will be lost. Because nothing can separate them from the love of God. So God, in his faithfulness, is still working through Israel. And in this, and through this elect people, Israel is still being saved. Because the unbelieving Jews are no longer here being viewed as Israel. This goes back to Jesus in John chapter 8. When the Pharisees tell Jesus, we are sons of Abraham. Which is to say what? That they are the people of God. That's the claim of the Pharisees. To which Jesus says, Abraham's not your father. Satan is in fact your father. Meaning what? That they are not part of the covenant of Abraham. That if Abraham was their father, they would be part of the covenant with Abraham. But they were broken off due to their unbelief in Christ. And therefore, Jesus says to those Pharisees who were ethnic Jews, Abraham is not your father, because if Abraham was your father, you would have believed him. Rather, Satan is your father. Again, go back to chapter 4 of Romans. I know I'm making a lot of reference here across the scriptures, but I want you guys to see these themes as we're laying out what Paul is getting at here. Romans chapter 4, Paul was very clear that those who are the sons of Abraham, those who are the heirs of Abraham, are those who have the faith of Abraham. Again, whether Jew or Gentile. That if you are not if you do not have the faith of Abraham, you have no inheritance with him. You are not a son of Abraham in that way. So the promise here, because again, what did chapter 11 begin with? Has God rejected Israel? Has he rejected the Jewish people? May it never be. So Israel is still being saved. That this, the salvation of the elect Israel, is still representative of the salvation of Israel. That they represent the true faithfulness, the true remnant of Israel in the ranks of the believing Jews. As the Old Testament said, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that is what God is doing in the remnant that he is preserving. That's what Paul's point here is. in the in the Jewish remnant that is still being saved, we have the salvation of Israel taking place. Now, verses 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, talking about Israel as a whole now, the Jews as a whole, Paul describes them as the enemies of the Christians. That for the gospel's sake, they are enemies. This is a really important thing to note in our modern context, because a lot of Christians, basically since 1830 and with John Nelson Darby, have taught that the Jews are actually our allies. That unbelieving Jews in particular are our allies. And that is as much nonsense as saying that the Muslims are our allies. It's the equivalent that those who reject Christ, we are not on the same side as. All right, we do not have 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So what fellowship is there between believers and unbelievers, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 6? Well, there isn't. We're not on the same side. What do they have to do with each other? Nothing. They are opposed directly. And this is true of the unbelieving Jews. And for everything Paul says here, he is recognizing that here in 11. Now, again, Paul loves these people. He has been very clear. He loves them because they are his kinsmen according to the flesh. He has a heart. He desires their salvation. He wishes that he himself would be damned, that they could be saved. But he's also calling balls and strikes. He also sees things for what they are. And he goes, these are in fact our enemies for the sake of the gospel. Which the New Testament is very, very clear in demonstrating for us. Again, the book of Acts. You have the stoning of Stephen. You have Paul being dragged before Felix. You have the Pharisees dragging Jesus before Pilate. When you get to the book of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches in the beginning of the book, you see that the Jews in that time are still persecuting Christians. It is still going on. And so they are enemies. And we can even take, as Paul recognizes that with his own people, his own ethnic people, we can still take wisdom from this today. We just had the 4th of July yesterday. I hope you were happy about it. I hope you celebrated what God has done in the history of this country. That there's been blessing poured out on us here. That the gospel was given opportunity here and preserved in many ways throughout this history, that especially in the earlier times, that the gospel was the root of society, the truths of scriptures. A little bit of an aside here, the academics, the teachers, and so they really want to lie to you and try to tell you that the United States resulted from deistic enlightenment thinking. It's just not true. The thing most quoted by our founding fathers in their documents establishing the country, when they're writing letters to each other, is the scriptures. If you look at all their writings and all the references they made, a third of them are to the scriptures. which means for every three references they make to any source at all, at least one of them was towards the scriptures, and nothing else comes close to being referenced and quoted with that much frequency. This country was in fact founded on Christian principles. We have strayed far from them. We have walked away deeply from those principles, from the guiding, from the truths that guided our forefathers. We have run, and we have run quickly. And so I have a love for my people the way Paul did. I want to see the gospel go forward in power in the United States. I desire to see salvation of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Also, most of them are my enemies at this point. Most of them seem to stand opposed to the truths of the gospel. And so while I love them for the gospel's sake, they are my enemy. And I have to call balls and strikes. Now, in coming chapters, we'll talk about how we deal with our enemies. And there's a breadth to that. That discussion gets a little oversimplified, so we're going to try to be more specific when we get there. But Paul sees this. So one, and it's easy for us to, the irony is for most people throughout history, the reference I made would have been the thing they needed to get into their head. But ironically, now in our modern day in the United States, Paul's point is really the one we still need to make stronger, that the Jews are in fact enemies for the sake of the gospel. All the money that the Christians giving money to things like rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem, which would be blasphemy. I know we've talked about this, but Hebrews is all about how we are not to offer sacrifice anymore because Christ has come. He was the once for all time sacrifice. He is the passing away of that sacrificial order. We do not want a temple anymore because sacrifice and a temple is a rejection of Jesus Christ. It is to say that to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem would be to say Christ is not the Messiah, he is not raised from the dead, and we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. That's what the offering of sacrifice would mean. And yet many Christians over the last 100 years have been pressured in and given this idea that we should support this. We should hope that the Jews find a red heifer in Israel and that they're able to rebuild the temple. You know, we'll get rid of that Dome of the Rock and we'll put a temple there. Listen, I'm all for the destruction of the Dome of the Rock. I just don't want to see a temple put there afterwards. Because God has said we are done with that. Hebrews chapter 8. These things in Christ, the sacrifices and the temple, they have been made obsolete. And the author of Hebrews said they would soon pass away, which they did when God destroyed the temple in 70 AD, sending the pagan Romans to raise it to the ground. God put an end to that. God put an end to that old covenant system. That is, again, the point of the book of Hebrews. So when we look at the Jews, we recognize enemies. Yet at the same time, again, verse 28, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So here's the flip side of Israel. We can recognize also that God used the Jewish people to bring the prophets, to give us the scriptures, to send the Messiah. We can recognize that truth. And Paul recognizes that in his people, that his people have been the recipients of much blessing. And through the blessing given to them, through receiving the law and the prophets and the Messiah according to the flesh, they have been a blessing on the world in this way. And so there is still a sense in which we, as Christians, should have a sense of honor in one sense. Now, again, we do not want to dismiss everything else we've talked about in light of this. There are still unbelieving Jews They are still our enemies. They are still opposed to the gospel. And the Jews are not more special than the Gentiles. Again, there is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And yet we can be thankful. Yet we can have a respect, and we can be, and we can refuse to become prideful and haughty against this people, which is what Paul's point here has been in this chapter. To not work ourselves up, to not become so dismissive and, you know, this complete idea of like, well, what's the point of even preaching the gospel to them? Which is, you know, again, what chapter 11 begins with. Well, have they stumbled so as to fall completely? Is God just done with them? No, God's still saving Jews. He is still working among them. And those whom God has chosen in Israel, like there is still promises being fulfilled to the fathers, to the patriarchs, in the salvation of the remnant. That their people, their line has not been completely cut off from Christ, from their Messiah, from salvation. They are the natural branches. And so God has not dismissed them for the sake of the fathers. Those who have been chosen, those who are in Christ, those Jews, there is still a belovedness here for them. That God is still preserving that remnant for the sake of the promises he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The fall is not utter. It is not complete. It is not just a no Jew anywhere. It's the flip. So there's two errors you can make coming to this chapter, depending on what, or like these chapters, depending on what you want to isolate. If you want to eisegete a text and completely divorce it from its context, there's two mistakes you can make out of what Paul's said in these chapters. Either no Jews are going to be saved at all, and they're all just gone, which is obviously not true. Or that all Jews, even if they reject Christ, are still going to be saved and they're all God's people, which is also a mistake. Not all the Jews are God's people. Those, the Jews who believe, are God's people, along with the Gentiles. There are not no Jews being saved, even as to this day, the church is primarily Gentile. And yet, God is not done working among the Jews. Jews are still being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ to this day. Now, we also want to point out, as we look in this, this should also inform us, and I'm pretty sure I brought this up at one point, this is also why Messianic Judaism, if you've heard of it, is silly. Where you have like ethnic Jews who have like, they've come to Christ, but they're like, well, we're going to keep like our Jewish identity and we're going to like worship Jesus in a Jewish way. No, there is now no distinction. We have been brought together. Like, so we are just the people of God together. We worship together the way we are called to do. There's not a Gentile way to worship Christ and a Jewish way to worship Christ. There's just worshiping Christ. So, as God is saving this remnant, that is what is meant here when we say the calling of God is irrevocable. It is not that there is going to be a necessarily future kingdom of Israel or a rebuilt temple or anything. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is talking about the salvation of Jewish people in Jesus Christ, which is still which was continuing then and is still continuing now. Verse 30 and 31. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. So here's the kind of paradigm that Paul is presenting here. The Jews were disobedient. When Jesus was being crucified, they called out, "His blood on our head and on our children's head." they asked for the cursing. By this, their disobedience, Gentiles have now been brought in and made partakers of the covenants. And now, by the obedience of the Gentiles, who received salvation through the disobedience of the Jews, through the obedience of the Gentiles, Jews are now being brought in. Through the faithfulness of Gentile believers preaching the gospel and living according to the Christ and telling the truth of the scriptures that the Jews themselves were given, Jews are now being saved. So in other words, from Jew to Gentile, back to Jew. This is how salvation is pouring forward now. And we see this now. This is happening in our own day as faithful Christians go to places like Israel, which is an ethno-state. And what I mean by that is being a citizen, being a part of Israel, is that there's actually a key component is that you are ethnically Jewish. Whatever you think about that, those are reality. That's the reality of it. And Gentile missionaries are being sent into Israel to preach the gospel to them there. And there are churches and there are people coming to Christ. And you can have this in anywhere there is a Jewish community as faithful Christians in their obedience to Christ go forward to the natural branches proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Because the Jews come through one way. The Jews come to God the same way the Gentile does. Through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. So a quick side note, again, this is not a comment about what would be called universalism or saying that everyone everywhere is going to be saved. Again, if you're confused about that, Romans 1, 2, and 3 are the places to turn to. Or many other passages that there are those who will not be saved. This is not a comment about everyone, every person who has ever or will ever live being saved. What it is a callback to the Romans 1 through 5, essentially. Where Romans 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3 are about first how the Gentiles are condemned in their sins and trespasses. And then how the Jews are also condemned in their sins and trespasses. And therefore, all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, is condemned in their sins and trespasses. So all have been shut up in disobedience. All what? All ethnic people, wherever they are. It doesn't matter. All of us are dead in the sin of our father, Adam. But he has shut us all up in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all of us. That from all people, Jew or Gentile, all ethnic peoples anywhere, God is working among them, saving them. Like as we see in Revelation at the end, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The gospel goes forward and it goes forward in power because there is no distinction in the call of the gospel along ethnic lines. It doesn't matter what's going on there. Like the gospel is needed no matter who you are or where you're from for salvation. Now we want to be careful because people try to take this truth into areas that I don't think they should, such as politics that I think, and then it becomes starts becoming really messy when you start taking certain things there. But what is true is that all people only have one way for proper standing. It doesn't matter if you're from North America, South America, Africa, Europe, or Asia, or Australia. The only way of salvation is in Christ. And God is saving people from all these nations, all these continents, all these ethnic groups in Christ. All were shut up in disobedience that mercy may be shown to all. Verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For him, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So looking at all this, as Paul says here, this is not the plan any of us would have come up with. Like that really, like that's really Paul when he's like, how unfathomable are his ways? Paul's looking at the history of the world going, it's not how I would have done it. Like, not, this is not the plan I would have come up with. And yet it's the one that God executes. And he's also really clear, and it's the better way. It's better than any way you could have come up with. Yes, we don't understand all things. That's still true. I mean, here we're kind of given an insight into human history that is still taking place and the way God is working among the peoples. And you're still not going to get it sometimes when you turn on the news. Job didn't get it. Like that's a major point of the book of Job, is that Job's life just completely falls apart. Wealth destroyed, kids dead, his health taken from him. And when he finally gets to talk to God and wants to ask God, why did you do this to me? God's like, hey, before I answer you, can you answer me this? Did you make the earth? Do you control the beast, or is that me? And Job's like, my bad. Sorry, I messed up. You're God. I'm not. I'm just going to trust in you. And God never tells him why. God never tells him why things happen the way they did. And even here, when we're being told why certain things have happened and why they will, there are still times we're going to look around and go, I don't get it. But how unfathomable are his ways? How far beyond us? Who has become his counselor? I promise you, like, and this, like, taking this over to the concept of prayer, you do not want your prayers to change God's mind. God knows a lot more and is a lot wiser than you. Prayer is not a vehicle by which we change God. Prayer is a vehicle by which God changes us and corrects our hearts and our mindsets as we make petition to him. He, through his Holy Spirit, works in us. God does not need us to be his counselor, because things would be a lot worse off if we were. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the giver of all things. He is the creator of all things. And he is the heir and the recipient of all things. It is all created by him, through him, and for him. Going back to, again, Romans chapter 9, right? He is the potter. We are the clay. He can make us for whatever purposes he wants, and he can use us any way he wants. And Paul ends this, you know, chapter here. For him, it wasn't a chapter, but he ends this section with amen. Or in other words, may it be so, let it be. And the reason is actually what we have here is the end of a section of Romans. So up until this point in the book of Romans, it's been doctrine. It's been theology. That's been the focus. As we get to chapter 12, through the rest of the book, we are now going to be talking about how we are to live in light of the doctrines and the theological truths that we discovered in the first 11 chapters. But I do want you to notice the bookends there. It began, this theological section of Romans began with Jews and Gentiles are condemned, and ends with Jews and Gentiles are being saved in Jesus Christ. And with all that comes in between, we will now begin discussing how we are to live in light of the truths we have received in these first 11 chapters. Let's pray.